If you were here last week, you'll know that we started a nine-month study looking at the book of Ephesians. And we've decided to call the series Metamorphosis. The reason for that is that the truth contained in the book of Ephesians gives us as Christians the opportunity for change. And so if you want God to bring about change in your life, then really this is the series for you. And this is the book to be studying together. So I'm going to pray for us as we start. But as I do, don't just sort of switch off for a moment. Maybe you want to ask God, how is it I need to be changed in my life right now? Perhaps you've got a long list. Maybe it's a very short list. But he's saying to God, I'm open for you to change me and for God to change us as we look at Scripture tonight. Is that okay? So let me just pray for us and just open your hearts up to him and say, God, come and do what you want. Holy Spirit, we just invite you here right now. I thank you you don't leave when we put the guitars down, but you're very much present with us. And you've got things you want to do, things you want to say to us, change you want to bring about in our lives. I pray for them. Even as I preach this, would you change me, Lord God? I thank you that your word is powerful and effective, dividing bone from marrow. It cuts right through. So God, with your powerful word, would you come and meet with us and change us? God, we want to be a people of the word and the spirit. I pray we'd both be active as we look at these passages tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, great. Last week, we got off to an excellent start in Ephesians chapter 1. And if you missed it, can I ask you to pick up the podcast? I haven't got time to cover it this week, but we looked at something of the background to the book. And then Simon really went off the blocks like a greyhound. And we went from Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1, all the way through to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 2. So two whole verses. And this evening, I've been given the task of four verses. Simon did two last week. I've got four to do. And that's going to be a bit of a challenge in itself. And I'm conscious that you might be sat there thinking, well, you know, two verses last week, three or four verses this week. You know, network rail works faster than this. You know, why are we taking so much time? Well, the reason is that Ephesians is a book rich in truths about who God is. It's, you know, it's the double chocolate cheesecake kind of book of the Bible. You just want to savour it as you go through, and that's why we're taking our time. It will speed up the further we go on through the book, but we want to savour in these initial verses. So let's dive in together this evening. I'm going to take it one verse at a time. I know the first slide comes up with all the verses together, but I really want to break it down for us. So I'm going to start and just read through verse 3. I want to read it a couple of times, really, just to let it soak into us. And this verse 3, for the next 12, 14 verses or so, is one long sentence in the Greek. So it's Paul as he goes into overdrive, expressing his praise and gratitude over what God has done for us. So let's read it from verse 3. I'm going to read it through a couple of times. It says this: Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. This verse, in some respects, is the setup verse for what's about to follow in the subsequent verses. What's about to follow is benefit after benefit of being in Christ Jesus, of being wrapped up in Christ. And it starts out pretty encouragingly, if you take a look at this verse. It starts with Paul essentially saying, you're rich. You are not just a little bit rich, but you are actually fabulously wealthy. If you're a Christian here this evening, then you are incredibly rich. You are loaded. But of course, me saying that may grate a little bit with you, because there are two types of people in this world, aren't there? There are those of us who have got lots of money left over at the month. And there are those of us who have got lots of month left over at the end of the money, and that would be most of us. We've run out of money by the end of the month, most definitely. So in what way are we rich then? Well, Paul wants us to realize that if you've got relationship with God, then you have spiritual blessings. Right throughout Scripture, we see that God wants to bless his people. We see it in the Old Testament and we see it in the New Testament. But there's a difference between the blessing in the Old Testament and the blessing in the New Testament. So, for instance, if you look at Deuteronomy 28, we don't have time tonight, but it lists blessings for the people of Israel when they are obedient and faithful to God. And the blessings are things like a good harvest, many cattle and sheep, protection from the other nations around you, and lots of children. Some of us are into that kind of blessing. But here's the thing. All the blessings that are listed in Deuteronomy chapter 28 are material. They're physical blessings. When you get to the New Testament, there's a sudden shift. It's like things go up a gear. Yes, we are blessed materially and practically. Many of us would testify to that. But there's an additional blessing. Where once the closest you could get to knowing the favor of God was some cattle and a few kids, now the favor of God can be found in the presence of God himself. And that's what Paul's saying. He's saying the blessings are now spiritual. They're of a different order. They're of a different level to mere material blessings. We are provided for practically, but much more than that, we see the fulfillment of Jeremiah 31, where God's law will be written on our hearts, and we can have a personal, intimate relationship with God. It's a blessing of a different order. It may not seem much to look at us. You know, you look at the people around you who are followers of Jesus, it may not seem like we're rich, but actually we are fabulously wealthy. To put it another way, I've got a friend of mine who's a builder, and he inherited a successful family business, and he now owns a couple of houses, amongst other things. And his latest project is this amazing river-fronted property that he's extending. And he and his wife, because it's going to be a pretty nice home, they wanted to fit a top-notch kitchen in this new property. And so he and his wife went to a pretty high-class kitchen showroom to go and look at kitchens. Except that he went straight from the building site. So he's in his work clothes. His wife had just been doing some housework. So they just went sort of straight from work, as it were, and went and had a look around this showroom. Anyway, they're there having a look in the cabinets and looking around, when out of the corner of their eye, they notice this rather pompous salesman approach them. And he comes up to them and he sort of looks them up and down. And he says to them, "You do realise we don't sell cheap kitchens here, don't you?" Oh, great, so much. Not a good idea to mess with a builder, because you're going to end up in the foundations of his latest project. You know, not a good idea. The salesman completely missed from this guy's appearance who he really is. My friend is far wealthier than the salesman could ever imagine. Romans 8, verse 12 says of us, "The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons," it's generic, so it means sons and daughters, "the sons and daughters of God to be revealed." In other words, who you are hasn't really been revealed yet. In a sense, we're just in our work clothes, but we are fabulously wealthy. We've been blessed by God in the heavenly realms. And what Paul does from there is he goes on to say what that means. Because otherwise it's just it's a phrase, isn't it? We're blessed in the heavenly realms. The next verses are him explaining what it means to be blessed in the heavenly realms. So what does it look like to be blessed in the heavenlies? Well, Paul says the blessings take the form of blessings from the three persons of the Trinity. So verses 4 to 6 look at the selection of the Father. Verses 7 to 12 look at the sacrifice of the Son, and verses 13 to 14 look at the seal of the Holy Spirit on our lives. So that's where we're headed over the next few weeks in this study. And this evening, what I want us to do is I want us to anchor in on that selection of the Father. I want to look at a mystery to that, and then a couple of wonders as to what it means to be selected by a Heavenly Father. So let's dive in there. Let's start with the mystery and try and take a look at that. The mystery comes in verse 4. I'm going to read it again just slowly, just to let the words sink in. Verse 4 says this, "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight." For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. Let's break it down a little bit for us tonight. It says he chose us in him. Who's doing the choosing? Well, the context from verses 2 and 3 suggests it's the Father, the Heavenly Father, doing the choosing. Both verses 2 and 3 explicitly mention the thing of time. The Bible says clearly, time and time again, that God chooses people beforehand to know him. We're picked out by God. Seems straightforward enough, doesn't it? We're chosen by God. The doctrine of election, simple enough. Except we have unwittingly jumped into the deep end of the theological pool. The reason is this. Other verses say something slightly different. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. See if you can see the contrast here. It says that God is not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So on the one hand, we've got scriptures saying God picks out people to know him. On the other hand, 2 Peter 3, 9 says the door's flung open wide and God doesn't want anyone to perish. He wants everybody to know him. It gets more complicated still. John 5, verse 10 says this. Jesus said, "You refuse to come to me that you may have life." So this idea that people reject Jesus. John 3, 36. "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life." Time and time again, we see that there's an opportunity for us to turn away from God and say, "We don't want anything to do with you." So one lot of scripture saying God picks us, another lot of scripture saying you can take him or leave him. The clear message from the scriptures we just looked at is that whilst God may have a desire that everyone know him, some people choose to refuse him. Just an aside at this point, maybe you'd say you're not a Christian here tonight. Well, here's something to ponder. The Bible clearly says we've each got a choice. To follow God, let him be the Lord or boss of your life, or to go your own way. In other words, that there's a human responsibility to our spiritual lives. And what choice you make in this life impacts this life that you're living right now, but also your eternity. And you might just be looking in on Christianity, in which case that's fine. But bear in mind, sooner or later, each one of us has to make a choice. So we've got these two seemingly competing, contrasting truths going on. God's sovereignty, his ability to do whatever he wants, and human responsibility, or free will as some people describe it, our decision whether to follow God or not. God is saying he chooses people to know him, so it's totally up to God, and yet also it's totally up to us because we get to choose. And over the centuries, brightest theologians have grappled with these two truths. And different theological camps have risen up pushing one or other of these. So on the one hand, you've got the Arminians. So imagine, if you like, you've got a big line across the front here, a spectrum of belief, if you will. And at one end of the spectrum of belief, you've got the Arminians, so-called because they follow teachings of Jacob Arminius, a 16th century Dutch reformer. And they would say, amongst other things, I'm simplifying things just a little bit, they would say that it's all about our free will. It's about us choosing to follow God. And their emphasis is man's free will. That's something that God wants to guard and protect. He wants to give us the choice as to whether or not we follow God. Then way at the other end of the spectrum, you've got the Calvinists, followers of John Calvin. Again, my Reformation guys muddled up. John Calvin. So the other end of the spectrum, another 16th century reformer. And they've organized themselves around 5 points of Calvinism, amongst which is this idea that God is sovereign. And God does whatever he wants, he chooses. And that you get this debate going on between these two different camps. I'd encourage us to look into what they're saying, because there are deep truths that we can encounter, and it can enrich your walk with God as you look at these two different systems. However, I think there's always a danger when we try and systematize God. When we try and place a structure on who God is and the way he works. In other words, when we try and figure out God, I think we need to be a little bit cautious. My personal belief is that it's very possible for God to choose beforehand who knows him, and also for us to make the choice. I think it's possible for both of those things to be happening because God is big enough. And the danger is that we try and use logic to understand God. And at the end of the day, logic is only a human way of thinking. It'll never be enough to truly understand God. And there are the further you go towards each end of the spectrum, the greater the risk of error. So to give you an example, there's something known as hyper-Calvinism, which is where you head off like a mile and a half in that direction, saying God's just sovereign, that's what it's all about. It's only about the sovereignty of God. And so I've heard of churches that have ended up in hyper-Calvinism, and they've said, well, God chooses who gets to know him, so therefore, we don't need to let people know about the love of God. And we won't tell anybody about him, and what we don't want is anybody coming into church who's not been chosen by God, because that would be a very frustrating experience for them, waste of our time, waste of their time. If they're not chosen by God, then they shouldn't be here. So what we will do is, if we've got a church building, we will remove any boards or signs from out the front that say about when the church meets or what's happening in the life of the church, because we wouldn't want anybody who's not elect, who's not chosen, to turn up at church. So any sense of outreach is, whoop, doors are shut there. And you end up in a strange kind of error in hyper-Calvinism. The danger with that is that you tend to interpret other scriptures that don't fit with your frame of reference the way that you want. So you ignore Matthew 28 that says, you know, about reaching out to those that don't know God and go and make disciples. You ignore that. So there's error at that end of the spectrum. Meanwhile, a mile and a half down in the other direction, you end up in problems there too. Because there are natural consequences of saying the only thing that's in play is my choice and my free will. Because then it's all about me and the decisions that I make. That means that I can choose to follow God, fair enough. But what happens if I change my mind at some point? Do I then at that point lose my relationship with God and lose my salvation? I could be a Christian 40, 50 years and then on my deathbed think, not so sure about this anymore. And then bang, it's all gone. So you lose the sense of security the further you head down in that direction, because it all becomes about you and your choices. Can you see that either end of the spectrum, you're in danger? So having said that, I think we need to take the good things from what these theologians are saying, but hold them both in tension. Whenever there's a case of either or, we're in trouble. Not only that, God has chosen and seen fit to actually put two of these two seemingly competing truths, sometimes together, in the same verse in the Bible. I don't know, I think they still make them. They still make slush puppies. Can you still buy slush puppies? When I was a kid, we used to have slush puppies. And for the uninitiated, they're basically a large plastic cup filled with ice and E numbers. And then what you do is you drink these through a straw. I'm right, aren't I? And we used to have races when I was a kid to see who could finish their slush puppy the fastest. So you'd be sucking up the E numbers and ice cold water as fast as you possibly could. And then you would end up with the slush puppy head rush. Is anybody familiar with this? Yeah. Well, this is a term I'm coining and it could catch on. I think there are some verses in the Bible that are slush puppy head rush verses. You know, it'll be in print one day. You know, you wait and find out. A couple of examples. One of those is Philippians 2:12. Another one is 2 Peter 1:10. I've got that one up on the screen here for you tonight. It says this: therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. Have a look at that for a minute. So in the same sentence, Peter is saying, you're chosen by God, elected by him, so keep choosing to do these things so that your election, which is already certain, will be certain. You've been chosen, so keep working hard to be chosen. Try and ponder that for a while. It'll make your head hurt, okay? The two truths are there together in the same place. Sometimes we just get before God and we say, it's a mystery. I don't understand it all. The good news is, as a pastor, I can say that and sound profound. It's a mystery. If I was a car mechanic and you were coming to me and, you know, why doesn't my car start anymore? I don't know, it's a mystery. I'd struggle to get away with it, but as a pastor, I can say, it is a mystery. There are deep truths about God that we can't fully know. Someone put it a bit like this. It's like these two truths, God's sovereign choice and man's responsibility, are two huge columns that rise up into the sky, and they both go beyond the cloud layer. And somewhere up in the cloud layer, these two truths join up and make sense. They form an arch. It's just that we cannot see it from our perspective. It makes sense that if God is magnificent and beyond our comprehension, then some of the things he says will be beyond our comprehension. And we need to take those just as he says it. Having said all of that, on this line between Calvinism and Arminianism, if this lectern is dead center, personally, I would stand about here. The reason for that is if you stand dead center, you're saying that God's sovereignty and my free will are responsible for my salvation in equal measure. But as I read the Bible, I think the balance, the weight of my salvation comes from God and what he has done. So for instance, the Bible says that I was dead in my sin. So I was stone cold dead. There's nothing you can do to help yourself when you are stone cold dead. It's got to be God who initiates and does something. So I would stand just about here. But I want to take both of these truths and apply them into my life. Okay. Anthony Hockamer, another theologian, says this: the ultimately decisive factor in who is to be saved is made by God. It's not about me. It's about his ability to save me, ultimately. So that's the mystery I wanted to lift the lid on a little bit for you tonight. I hope you haven't got slush puppy head rush right now. But we need to chew on these things and allow them into our spirit. Let's just look at two other things for us tonight. I want to look at two wonders, and then we'll finish and pray for one another. That's the mystery. What are the wonders then? The first wonder is this. The first wonder is that we have been chosen. In the middle of all the theology that goes on and the debate about this, I don't want us to miss the delight of being chosen. It's meant to be a comfort and a joy to us. I remember when my eldest son, my firstborn son, Noah, was born. He was born a little bit premature, which meant that he was a tiny little baby. And being premature, the nights were a bit of a struggle. And I remember one time, it's just after he'd been born, I was on paternity leave, and it's during the daytime, and we just brought him home, and I, being the noble, loving husband I am, sent my wife up for a rest, and I was just downstairs with him, just on my own. And I was sat with him in the lounge. We had this long lounge dining room, I think 25 foot long or something. And I was sat at one end of the lounge, and I realized I needed to get something from the kitchen. So being a brand new dad, I didn't know what to do with this little bundle. I thought, I would put him on the sofa, but what if he rolls off? And I put him on the chair. No, I better not do that. He might get smothered by the cushions. And so I thought, I know what I'll do. I'll just lay him down on the floor, and then he can't fall any further than that. And so I just laid him down on the floor, and I went to the kitchen to get whatever it was. And then I walked back through into the room. And just as I got across the threshold of the kitchen, back into the room, I looked and saw him down the far end of this long lounge diner and just stopped for a moment. And I realized in that moment that I loved him. It had been a crazy, hectic time, rushed to hospital, unexpected birth that early. And it was in that moment I saw him from a distance, as it were, and loved him. The Bible says here in Ephesians 1, that God saw you from a distance and he loved you. Before you did anything, before you could do anything noble, before you could do anything praiseworthy, before you could do anything to impress him, he loved you. Before Genesis 1:1 happened, he loved you. The amazing truth here in Ephesians 1 is that it tells us what God was doing before he created the earth. Do you know what he was doing before he created the earth? He was choosing you. He was busy choosing you. He knew your name. He knew when and where you would be born. He knew what your voice would sound like. He knew what would make you laugh. He knew whether you'd like Marmite or think it was the work of the devil. He knew you. He knew who you are. He stands outside of time. Somebody once put it like this. It's like God sees everything in a comic strip. You know, and each section in the comic, you've got an event taking place. He stands outside of the events that are happening. And he goes along through those different panes, those different windows, and says, I'll have him, I'll have him, or I've got to have her. Isaiah 43 says, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. When did he summon you? Before the foundation of the world. You are eternally loved by God. God doesn't stand at the door of heaven and turn people away. The reality is that everyone is running away from heaven towards hell. And the doctrine of election says that God reaches out and he pulls out this one and this one. He rescues this one and this one. God chose you out of all the people in the world available to him. He picked you. Like, you remember at school, you'd line up, be chosen for a football team. He goes along the line. Instead of you being last this time, he picks you out first. And we can all get caught up in, well, you know, how come my friend isn't saved yet? How come he hasn't picked them? Why isn't my relative saved yet? When the true scandal, the most compelling question is, how come I'm saved? How come he chose me? 90% of our problems as Christians come because we don't get how valuable we really are. He loves us and calls us to know him. John Stott, famous theologian, says this: the point is that if God had not taken the initiative, no one would have his everlasting presence in life. The real problem is not why he had not chosen some, but why he'd chosen any. No wonder God is to be praised. You may have been rejected by every person who has ever known you. Your parents may have been coolly indifferent to you, or maybe even violently abusive. You may have been bullied and isolated at school. You may have suffered divorce, alienation, ridicule, and rejection. But get this, God chooses you. God chooses you. Regardless of what anyone else does, he picks you. He's loved you from afar and summoned you by name. And John 10 says, no one can snatch you out of his hand. There's a whole lot of theological discussion about this verse, but the message shouted from heaven is, I choose you. So that's the first wonder, that God would choose us. And just when we think it can't get any better, we then stumble on verse 5. Verse 5 says this: in love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons and daughters through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. It says that we're predestined to be adopted as his sons, and it's another generic term, so it means daughters as well, through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. Paul's making reference here to Roman legal adoption. And there were certain characteristics about Roman legal adoption. The first one is this, that it was always slaves who were adopted. Very often, in order to have someone to inherit the family's wealth and property. And the slaves were always bought by the father that was doing the adopting. In actual fact, he had to pay for them three times over in order to properly adopt them. And once they were adopted, they had the full rights of natural sons, and it couldn't be undone. It was a permanent thing. Of course, Paul's making obvious parallels for you and me. Paul's saying that we haven't just been chosen, which would be good enough, but we've been adopted. We were slaves to sin, hopeless and helpless, but now, as Galatians 4 puts it, we've been given the full rights of sons and daughters, and nothing you and I can do will ever change that. It's not conditional on your behavior, your holiness, your purity, or even how hard you listen to sermons, although there could be something in that. We've not just been adopted either in just some dry kind of legal sense, like it's signed on a form or something. In this verse, God tells us how he feels about adopting us. Right at the beginning, it says that it's done in love. The end of the verse, it said according to his pleasure and goodwill. In the Greek there, Paul uses the term agape. There are two types of love mentioned in the Greek. One was eros, which would have been a selfish kind of possessing kind of love. The second was the kind of love that desires the best for the recipient, agape, their interests at heart. God's saying, I've got agape, your interests at heart. That's how I adopt you, because I love you. The fact that that's our destiny is good enough. But right at the end of that verse, like I said, he's saying we've been adopted into his family in accordance with his pleasure and goodwill. Saying God gets a buzz out of adopting you. He enjoys that. The moment he put you into his family was a great day in heaven. It says that heaven rejoices when we repent and come into his family. We're told that God is emotionally involved in picking you. In her book, The Whisper Test, Mary Ann Berg writes this. I grew up knowing I was different and I hated it. I was born with a cleft palate. And when I started school, my classmates made it clear to me how I looked to others. A little girl with a misshapen lip, crooked nose, lopsided teeth, and garbled speech. When schoolmates asked what happened to your lip, I used to tell them that I'd fallen and cut it on a piece of glass. Somehow it seemed more acceptable to have suffered an accident than to have been born different. I was convinced that no one outside my family could ever love me. There was, however, a teacher in the second grade called Mrs. Leonard. And each year she would give a hearing test to the whole class. And each child was sent to stand by the door and listen if they could hear her whisper. I knew from past years that as we stood against the door and covered one ear, the teacher would whisper something and then we would have to repeat it back. She would say things like, the sky is blue, or do you have new shoes? Everyone in the class went first, and then finally, it was my turn. I waited there for those words that God must have put into her mouth, those seven words that changed my life. As I stood there by the door, Mrs. Leonard said in her whisper, I wish you were my little girl. I wish you were my little girl. God has looked on us, deformed by the ugliness of our sin, filthy and rebellious. And he said over us, I wish you were my little boy. I wish you were my little girl. I wish you were my son. I wish you were my daughter. And because of the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, that wish comes true. And he is able to adopt us into his family. God is emotionally involved in choosing you. If you let it, that truth will change your life. If you get it into your spiritual bloodstream, it will change you like nothing else. Over the years, I've fought for this truth in my life because I recognize that once we've got our identity clear, our identity in who we are in Jesus, so many other things fall into place. It affects every area of your life. As we close, let me just give you one little example, just one amongst many. If we're honest, every single one of us is an approval addict. We want someone to say to us, you're okay. Fundamentally, as a person, who you are, regardless of what you do, you are okay. And all of us are searching for that approval. And this is how most of us seek to get it. I've got a diagram to come up here on the screen. This is how it works for most of us. The way we get approval is this. We achieve something. Start at number one. So we do something that makes us feel good. So whatever it is, raising kids, to graphic design, to preaching, to making people laugh. We do things that give us a sense of achievement and therefore significance. And we get significance from what we have done. And that's what sustains us. And then through doing that, we get a sense of acceptance. If you've done something well, if you made people laugh or whatever it is, you gain a sense of acceptance by others. But here's the problem. The trouble is, it's only temporary. Because you're only as good, you're only as valuable as the last day you spent with your kids or the last graphic design job you did or the last preach that you've done. And that leaves us vulnerable and insecure. Adoption, however, works completely the other way. Do you want to put the next slide up? Adoption says you are loved because you are loved. God says you're accepted. That's where you start. Therefore, you're sustained by that acceptance. That keeps you going. Knowing that God loves you is enough. And that's where we get our sense of significance from. It doesn't matter what you do or how well you do something. It makes no difference to who you are, fundamentally. That means the pressure's off. It means that you can breathe the most massive internal sigh of relief and just be yourself. Which, of course, then frees us up to love him and serve him all the more. As somebody once said, Christianity isn't a crutch. It's a backbone. And here's the backbone for you. Being loved by him liberates us to live the kind of life we want to. It means that we can be relaxed and at ease with just who we are. Whether or not that somebody else accepts me really doesn't matter because I'm already accepted by God. It lifts the lid and enables us to live at this adventure of being in his kingdom, secure in who we are. It enables us to do the exploits that we've been seeking God for so much. That's just one little way that the doctrine of adoption can change your life. So as we draw it to a close, verses 4 and 5 lift the lid for us on mystery and wonder in equal measure. And if you allow them, they will change your life, just as they are changing mine. Why don't we allow God to come and work this into us? Do you want to stand with me and we're going to spend some time and pray together?